Let's continue our talks from 2 Kings by reading the first 13 verses of chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. In these verses, we have the anointing of King Jehu as the next king of the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not delay." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he arrived, there were the captains of the army sitting. And he said, "I have a message for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, commander." Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the vicinity of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her." And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this madman come to you?" And he said to them, "You know the man and his babble." And they said, "A lie. Tell us now." So he said, "Thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" Once again, some background notes. When Elijah was recommissioned back in 1 Kings 19, we read there that one of Elijah's responsibilities would be to anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. 1 Kings 19, verse 16, "Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." Now that was 20 years before the event that we're reading about here in 2 Kings chapter 9. Now it could be that Elijah did anoint Jehu at that time. And now 20 years later, this is his second anointing by Elisha. Or on the other hand, it could be that Elisha is now carrying out the commission that was originally given to Elijah and was delegated to Elisha. In any case, Elisha now delegates this responsibility to one of his subordinates, a servant, one of the sons of the prophets, a seminary student of the day, if you will. Now, Jehu was a military commander. He may even have been facing Naaman the Syrian. On the other hand, maybe Naaman had already retired by now. We can't be sure of this, but it does seem that Jehu is over all the Israeli army that is fighting the Syrian forces at Ramoth Gilead near the Syrian border. In verse 2, we see that Jehu's father's name was Jehoshaphat. This is not King Jehoshaphat, the former king of Judah. Different Jehoshaphat. Now, believe it or not, we have a picture of Jehu. Jehu is the only king in ancient Israel or Judah that we have a picture of. Now, by that, I don't mean we have a photograph of him, but we do have an engraving or relief of King Jehu. It comes from an Assyrian inscription known as the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. There is King Jehu bowing down, paying tribute to the Assyrian monarch, Shalmaneser III. Further background notes. The unnamed prophet now comes to Ramoth Gilead, and he seeks out Jehu, and he anoints him with a flask of oil. Now, don't get the idea that it's like pouring out a quart of motor oil over Jehu's head or something like that. No, this would be a small amount of olive oil, poured out from this flask. It's a symbolic gesture associated with becoming a king. Now, when the prophet leaves, Jehu's fellow military officers want to know, what's this all about anyway? Why did this madman, that's the way they refer to this servant of Elisha, this prophet, why did this madman come to you? So Jehu responds, verse 11, well, you know the man and his babble. Now, what did Jehu mean by this? He either meant, oh, you know these prophets, how they talk, and nothing to it. Or he meant, you guys know very well what he meant and why he was here. You actually hired him so that I would take the initiative and usurp the throne. Well, we can't be sure here, but in any case, they say, no, that's not so. You're not leveling with us. So then Jehu tells them exactly what took place. This prophet came and anointed him and announced that he would be the next king of Israel. And so now they set up somewhat of a mock coronation. Jehu is on this raised platform, and they lay down their garments on the steps leading up to Jehu, and they declare, Jehu is king. Jehu is king. All right, that leads us then to our doctrinal points. Doctrinal point number one, God can accomplish his purposes through unholy instruments. God can accomplish his purposes through unholy instruments. There is no doubt here that Jehu has been appointed by God himself to do the Lord's work of judgment and remove the dynasty of Ahab. Look again at the end of verse 6 and following. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That would be the first dynasty in the northern kingdom of Israel, the house of Jeroboam. And like the house or dynasty of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the vicinity of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So there's no doubt here that Jehu has been designated by God himself to accomplish God's purposes. But when you look at the life and character of Jehu, he is by no means a believer. Far from it. Jehu is a proud and ruthless and godless person who took every opportunity to advance his own agenda. Jehu is no believer, godless person. But God uses this unholy instrument to erase the evil dynasty of Ahab. God can accomplish his purposes through unholy instruments. Now we see this truth taught really throughout the Bible. God disciplined the Jewish people by the 70 years in captivity at the hands of the pagan Babylonians. God brought about the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. How did he accomplish that? Using the decree of a pagan Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. God can accomplish his purposes through unholy instruments. God can accomplish his purposes through unholy instruments in your life, not only back in Bible days, in your life today. God can use an unholy boss or an ungodly teacher or a corrupt government official to accomplish his purposes. God can accomplish his purposes through unholy instruments. Doctrinal point number two, God avenges the blood of his people. God avenges the blood of his people. Look again at verse 7. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Under Ahab's reign, many prophets and servants of the Lord had been killed. 1 Kings 18, verse 4 says that Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. But now their shed blood will be avenged. God is about to bring down the axe on those who dared touch God's servants. God avenges the blood of his people. God avenges the blood of his people today as well. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, we read this. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God does avenge the blood of his people. Also, Romans 12, 19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God avenges the blood of his people. Now that brings us to our first practical application from this first part of 2 Kings 9, and it's this. Never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge. Again, let's read Romans 12, 19, but now let's read the surrounding context as well. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So while the Bible teaches that God avenges the blood of his people, it also teaches that we're not to avenge ourselves. Leave it in the hands of God. So if someone talks behind your back, tears you down, leave it in the hands of God. Never take your own revenge. If someone makes fun of you or mocks you out for being a Christian or for whatever reason, don't take your own revenge. Leave it in the hands of God. He knows when to zap and how much zapping to do, all right? Never take your own revenge. Leave it in the hands of God. Well, suppose someone lies about you or slanders you. What do you do then? Well, you deny the lie. You set the record straight, but don't take revenge. Leave that in the hands of God. Never take your own revenge. You know, this is probably hardest of all when it comes to the other person being a Christian, someone in your own church or same ministry. But here's the point. Whenever, wherever, whoever, whatever is said, never take your own revenge. Practical application number two. Don't be surprised if people call you mad. Don't be surprised if people call you mad. Now, that's what the military colleagues of Jehu said about this unnamed prophet. Remember back there in verse 11? Is all well, they say to Jehu. Why did this madman come to you? Now, don't get the idea that this servant of Elisha, this prophet, this seminary student of the day, was some kind of wild-looking, wide-eyed fanatic who bursts in there and utters some kind of unintelligible oracle and then takes off. No, the reason they're calling him a madman is because he's a man of God. He's a prophet. And these battle-hardened soldiers looked on this seminary student as crazy. What did he know about real life anyway? Well, don't be surprised if people call you mad. After all, what do you know about the real world? You're into all that Christian stuff. You're reading the Bible and going to church all the time. You waste your summers at Christian camps. You sit around singing songs. You crazy Christian. You ever have anyone tell you that you've lost your mind because you're a Christian? Don't be surprised if people call you mad.